Let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 13 this morning, as we do each week. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, and we are going to begin with verse 43 of the 13th chapter of Acts. Acts 13:43. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. They began that in the first part of the chapter, and they are in Antioch in Pisidia. And it's distinct from the Antioch that's in Syria. And it's significant because while the church in Syria will continue to be Paul and Barnabas's home church, that's Paul's Calvary Chapel is in Antioch of Syria. But the one this area of Asia Minor and on into Southeast Europe is going to be Paul's mission ground for the next few decades. And as we basically close out the book of Acts, that's going to be where a lot of our focus is in this area that today is known as Turkey, and then also Greece and Macedonia and those areas of Southeast Europe. You know, with the advent of microbiology and nanotechnology, scientists decided that they had actually come to the conclusion that now they can clone human life. And so their conclusion was that they no longer needed God. And so they chose a delegation who would go to him and tell him that he was outdated and he was completely unneeded. And they challenged him to a man-making contest, to which God said, "I accept your challenge." And so they agreed on an appointed time and location for this thing to take place. And they all showed up, and God told them that they could go first. And so the scientists reached down and started to scoop up some dirt, to which God says, "Oh, no, you got to get your own dirt." Some people like it, some people not so much. Some people say, "I've heard that one 100 times before. But I like it anyway," because it shows the ludicrousness of man's attempt to try to stand without him, to try to stand independent, to come to the place where we say, "God, you're outdated and we don't need you anymore. We know more than you do." And it says in verse 43, and this is going to play into our text this morning, but it says in verse 43 that when the congregation had broken up, Paul had delivered this message in Antioch, and there were a lot of people that liked what they heard, and said many of the Jews and devout proselytes, these would be Gentiles who converted to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So they led many people to the Lord, and they were telling them how to just kind of, okay, now that you are believers in the Lord, that you just kind of walk in his ways and so forth. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. I mean, the synagogue was overflowing. You know, there wasn't room. It was standing room only, and they were standing around the outsides. And the entire, and this wasn't a minor city, the entire city is that had shown out to hear what Paul had to say. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. They didn't get that kind of showing in their church services. And so they were jealous, contradicting and blaspheming, and they opposed the things spoken by Paul. You know, their problem, they would never admit that they were jealous and envious. You know, nobody ever wants to admit that when it comes to religious matters. But usually that's oftentimes what's underlying it. And so we try to nitpick at the theology or the doctrines of an individual. We try to make that the issue because, after all, nobody can say that we shouldn't stand for doctrine. You know, nobody should say we shouldn't stand for truth. But who would say we should stand for envy? So we always make it into some sort of a theological thing, even though we wouldn't ever admit it. And they weren't going to either. And it says in verse 46, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. And they said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it," you know, speaking to the Jews, "but since you reject it," the old King James, if you're reading from the old King James, it says, "but seeing that ye put it from you," you know, seeing that you're stiff-arming the word of God, it was necessary that we would bring it to the Jews first, because that's who the salvation comes to first. But since you reject that salvation, you reject the Word of God, since you reject Jesus, then we'll take it to the Gentiles. You know, if God wanted to, He could make all of us be Christians. He can make all of us bow our knees before Him. He can make every one of us fall down and worship the Lord if He wanted to. He could do that. That would take no effort on His part whatsoever. He offers it. He offers the gift of eternal life and a life in Jesus. He offers that, but He doesn't force it. That's not His character. That's not His nature. That's not what love does. You know, there may be a lot about us as Christians that seems weird. There may be a lot that if you are here visiting and you're not quite sure what you should do with this thing called Christianity, and as you maybe have been observing from the outside a little bit, loved one's been sharing the gospel with you or something like that, and there could be some elements of it that maybe you're having a little hard time grasping. I understand that. You may be thinking, why couldn't truth be anything but Christianity? You know, I mean, why if there is such thing as truth and error, if there is such thing as right and wrong, if there is an absoluteness to this thing that we call truth, why does it have to be that goody-two-shoes religion that we call Christianity? That was my mindset for a long time. But even in that doubt, in that desire, you would have to admit that there's this gnawing, inescapable, almost ubiquitous kind of a thing that tells you it's real, right? God's not going to force it. Nor will He prevent you from rejecting it. He just doesn't do that. That's just not how He rolls. And so, what we do in response, last part of verse 46, and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. That's what these people that were jealous and envious of the work that God was doing through Paul and Barnabas, they were judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. And behold, so we're going to turn to the Gentiles. You know, if you don't want it, we'll take it someplace where people want it. For so the Lord has commanded us. And then he quotes from Isaiah 49 where he says, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for foundation, for salvation to the ends of the earth. And now in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of God, the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as have been appointed to eternal life, they got saved. If you've got the old King James, it says, as many as were ordained to eternal life, they believed. The question would often arise, well, what if I wasn't appointed? What if I wasn't ordained, then what? You know, if as many as are appointed, they receive eternal life, how do I know that maybe I'm not appointed? Then what's in it for me? What's my hope? Well, I think there's some easy ways of answering the question. I think there's easy ways of dealing with it. Would you like to be appointed? You know, if you're wondering whether you are appointed, let's just kind of set the answer to that question aside for just a second. Let me just ask you, would you like to be appointed? Well, no, not really. Okay, then you're not. But the reverse is also true. If I ask you, would you like to be appointed? And you say, well, I'd kind of like to know if I am. And if I am, I'd kind of like to do it. And I say, well, then you're appointed. All you got to do is choose the Lord. If you don't want to choose the Lord, then you're not appointed. So really the choice lies in your court, doesn't it? It's up to you. If you don't want to be appointed, then why worry about it? But if you want to be, the offer is given. And that's the way it was with these guys, with the Jews' rejection and the Gentiles' reception. And it says that the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. So rather than just, you know, accepting the fact that they were rejecting this gift that was offered to them, rather than acknowledging the fact that they didn't want to be appointed to eternal life, they just got mad and they stirred up a bunch of people and they got everybody to get all exercised against Paul and Barnabas and wanted them to get kicked out of Antioch. And so here's what they did. They just said, fine. And they shook the dust from their feet and against they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And then the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like, were they filled with joy because the people rejected them? Were they filled with joy because they got kicked out of town? No, they just got filled with joy because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were in the center of His will. And if people wanted to accept the Lord, they could. And if they didn't, then they'll go someplace else where the people want to accept the Lord. And so they left Antioch and they went to this area known as Iconium. And that would be the next journey, or next stop on what we call Paul's first missionary journey, just a little bit to the southeast of Antioch. And it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that such a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. Now, Antioch was kind of a major city. To believe that there would be a synagogue there ain't really no thing, you know, because it was a large metropolitan kind of an area. But Iconium, it's not necessarily big on the metropolitan map. But in order for it, there was kind of a rabbinic thing that before you could have a synagogue in an area, if you had a city that had some Jews and they wanted to start a synagogue, you had to have at least 10 Jewish men had to be, that was the quorum. That was the minimum that you had to start a synagogue. We're going to see later when we get to chapter 17 that when they get over to Europe, they didn't have that with the believers there in Philippi. But they had 10 Jewish men at least here in Iconium that wanted to have a synagogue, and so they had one. And as was Paul's desire, what he did every time because of his burden for the Jewish people, even though he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, even though the Jews in Antioch had rejected Jesus, he goes to the next city, and the very first thing he does, he did this every time he entered a place, he would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He'd go to church on Shabbat, and he would present Jesus. And when he did that here, it says that there was a great multitude, not only the Jews, but there were also a lot of Greeks that got saved as well. Great story. Wished it in there. Wish that was the end of it. But then verse 2, we read, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." So there were these unbelieving Jews. Today over in Israel, they call them anti-missionaries because they think every time a Christian goes over to Israel, they go as a missionary. And so they view themselves as being anti-missionaries. They just want to stand against them because they believe that they're just there to want to try to pervert and pollute the Jewish religion. Well, that was going on in the first century as well. And it says that they were so afraid of their mind and their faith being poisoned, it says they poisoned the minds of the brethren there in Iconium. The word poison, King James says evil affected. They evil affected the minds of the brethren there in Iconium. I love that. It's actually the verb form of the noun, the Greek noun for evil. Kakos, it's the verb form of that. Literally, they eviled the minds of the brethren. But because there were so many that received, there were so many that believed, both Jews and Gentiles alike, it says they stayed there for a long time, speaking boldly in the church, in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. There's a little thing that I'd like you to notice here, because it always, as we look here in verse 3, it always goes this way. There are many in the church today that kind of inadvertently want to get it reversed. But notice it says, who were bearing witness to the word of His grace. They were coming in and they were preaching the graceful word of God. they were preaching the word, and then it says, and then signs and wonders were being done by their hands. That's always the order. There's always the word first, and then the signs and wonders will follow. And there are many in church today that try to get that turned around. They want to have the signs and wonders, and they think that the signs and wonders somehow are going to validate the word. But it works the other way. The word is presented first, and then the signs and wonders will follow the word. And so he was granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews, the ones that were not accepting Jesus, and then part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, so they, you know, one of the things that kind of we'll see as a hallmark of Paul's ministry, one of the things that he was best known for, I mean, he was a man of miracles, he was a great orator, he was a tremendous theologian, but the thing he was most known for was every time he would go into a city, he'd start a riot. But it wasn't him that was starting it. You know, he wasn't the one that started the riots. It was always those that were opposed to him, the opposition. But the riots just kind of seemed to follow him. And so the city's divided. He preaches the truth. Some people believe, and those that didn't believe had to not believe with anger. And so they stirred up everybody, and there was a violent attempt to abuse them and stone them. And they became aware of it, verse 6, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, to the surrounding area, to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So they left. They left up in Iconium and then went down to Lystra and Derbe, which were just a couple of other small villages just to the southeast of Iconium. All of this is in these southern cities are in the area that's known as Galatia. And when the book of Galatians was written, not to one church, but to this area of churches. All of this is part of Asia Minor. But while they were in Lystra, verse 8, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a crippled man from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. So this guy had been, we'd seen earlier there was a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, and here we have another guy. He's never walked. He's been lame for his entire life. And he was sitting there begging alms, but he was also hearing Paul preach the gospel. I don't know if you've ever had any kind of a serious injury where you get bedridden for a period of time, but you know, I have a PhD in klutzness, and so I've had this happen to me several times, and it is amazing how quickly your muscles atrophy. I mean, it's just, you know, you just become a shadow of your former self almost overnight. It's amazing how quickly your muscles can shrivel up. But what if you never had any muscles to begin with? You know, if you never had any muscles to walk, if you never were able to stand, if you never did have the strengthening to your tendons and to your sinews, and you had been lame for years, could you imagine how atrophied and shriveled up this guy would have been? Never having walked, never having exercised. I mean, we're not talking about, you know, it was kind of big about 20 or 30 years ago where all the faith healers were into this leg lengthening thing. You know, they'd bring people up on the stage and then lengthen they'd have a leg lengthening thing. And that was proclaimed a miracle. You know, they could throw away their crutch then because one of their legs was a half inch shorter, now it's the right length. We're not talking about something like that here. I mean, this guy was lame. He'd never not been lame. And this man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, he was checking Paul out, and Paul's checking him out, but notice what Paul notices about him. He observed him intently, and seeing that he had the faith to be healed. What does the faith to be healed look like? What does, if you were to look at somebody that has the faith to be healed, how does that look differ from somebody who doesn't have the faith to be healed? what is the role of faith in healing? We have people, examples of dead people getting raised from the dead. How much faith did Jesus was looking at Tabitha, the little girl, before he raised her up from the dead, did he look down in her face and observe that she had the faith to be healed? She's dead. So what does the faith to be healed, how does that look any different than any other look? And he said to him, as he observed that he had the faith to be healed, then he says with a loud voice, so he couldn't just talk like you and I are, probably just turned on his preacher voice, and he says, stand up straight on your feet. And he couldn't just do that. You know, this guy had never stood in his life. He was all shriveled up, and his joints were probably crooked from where the atrophy had drawn him into just all kinds of twisted fashion, and he probably had arthritis from the lack of using his joints, and they were all frozen up, and this guy couldn't just stand up straight. So instead, he leaped. And then, just standing up would be so boring. He leaped up and walked. I try to put yourself in this guy's position for a minute. Just try to look at things through his eyes just for a minute. I wonder how many times as he would be laying there on his bed, would he look down at one of his big toes and try to move it? How many times do you think he had done that? And how many times do you think he had just grunted and groaned and tried to put every just ounce of effort he could and just the whole telekinetic mind over matter sort of thing where he just said to that toe, move, and it didn't. Sometimes my brain tells my feet to stand up straight and they don't even listen to my brain. So could you imagine what it was like for this guy when he was trying to, when he would try to even move it so much as a big toe? You know, my feet ain't listening to me during those times. How much was it so for him? But somehow, Paul, as he looked at this guy, and there he saw something in this man's countenance. He saw something in the way he was looking attentively at him. Or maybe it was just something that the Holy Spirit had quickened into Paul's mind, where the Holy Spirit just said, Paul, I want you to pray for this guy. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit was doing something in this guy's heart and in this guy's mind who had so many times, just countless, probably a day hadn't gone by in his life. We don't know how old he is, but he's a man. He's grown up. You know, let's just say he's 30, and there's probably not a day that has gone by in his life where he hasn't thought about what it would be like just to move one toe, much less a whole foot, much less stand up and stand up straight on them, stand up straight with his old crooked, drawn-up, arthritic limbs, and yet there was so much that went on in the guy that he not only stood up straight, he stood up and started leaping and walking. There was something that the Holy Spirit quickened in this man's heart at the same time he quickened it in Paul's. You know, for Paul, I think it was like this because and tell me if it's not this way with you. This has been my experience. Sometimes when the Lord's working through us, when he's doing this thing, and maybe you've never got a lame man to stand up and start leaping and walking. I would agree with you in my experience on that. But that doesn't mean that there haven't been times in my life where I was just walking in the Spirit, and I could just sense his directing me and orchestrating events around me and everything. I could just see that the Holy Spirit, you've had that where you know that the Holy Spirit, it's not something that you feel, but you just know that the Holy Spirit's in charge and he's orchestrating and putting the pieces together and he's actually working through you at those times. And it's sometimes as I walk with the Lord, and as I, lay my life before him, sometimes it almost seems like I'm just merely a spectator in what God does with me. You know, it's like I'm not doing anything. I'm just kind of like along for the ride. You know, I'm sitting in the passenger seat, and it's the Holy Spirit that's doing it all, but he's doing it through my body, and it just almost like I'm having this out-of-body sort of thing, because I'm just passive in it. And I think that when we are walking in the Spirit, he has this way of just getting his will done. You know what I mean? And that's what's going on here. This is with Paul. It was just as he walked in the Spirit, things like telling somebody to stand up and stand up straight was just God would do that through him. And for Paul, it would just be didn't even give it a second thought. And even though we're just simply the instruments that he's using at that time, it's still like we are just passive and almost on the outside looking in. You ever experienced that? That's what's going on here. And when the people saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language. So they were there in Lystra, so they spoke Lystrine. And they all said that they were saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." That's what they kept saying over and over again in Lystrine. And Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now, let's take a break from our regular scheduled Bible study here and have a little bit of paganism 101 here, okay? Let me just kind of, for those of you that don't know this sort of stuff, this might be good for you. Okay, the Romans were really good at fighting battles and politicking. You know, they had those two things down pretty good, but they didn't really put a whole lot of thought into thinking. So, you know, they weren't known for being philosophers and that sort of a thing. They just didn't spend a lot of time in that area. They were too busy fighting and politicking. And so when it came to deciding what false religion they were going to claim, they just stole from the Greeks. They just stole the Greek religion from them and made it Roman, and then they just changed the Greek names over to Latin names, and they called it their own. And so, Zeus is the Greek name for their boss god. You know, he was the chief of the gods, also their sky god. And then Jupiter was the Roman name. And then Hermes was the Greek name for the messenger god. And Mercury was his Roman name. Latin name, okay? And they saw Paul and Barnabas, and they ended up calling. Why wouldn't they call? Because Paul was the leader. He's the boss. Why wouldn't they call him Zeus and Barnabas Hermes? Well, because boss gods just delegate. They don't do, bosses, you know, bosses don't do anything. And so they got people. And they saw Barnabas was just there and Paul was doing all the talking. He was doing all the preaching. So they said, you know, this boy, the way this guy jabbers, he's got to be the messenger god. And so they called him Hermes, and they just figured that Barnabas was Zeus because he wasn't doing anything. And, you know, Barnabas had this real dignified look. He had a lot of starch in his toga and everything. And he was a pretty good guy, you know. I mean, he had some class. And then there's Paul. You know, he was just an old tent maker wearing a pair of Levi togas and you know, didn't stand out very much. And there was a legend here in Lystra that Zeus and Hermes had come down from Mount Olympus and they put on some pauper's rags and they went into town incognito. And they started going door to door. They were just kind of testing the hearts of the people. And they started going door to door begging for food. And, of course, everybody would answer the door. And they'd say, oh, you go on, get out of here, you bums. Go get a job. And then they'd go to the next house. And they'd get the same treatment, the same treatment, the same treatment. Finally, they came to the house of Fred and Agnes. Something about Zeus and Hermes, Fred and Agnes recognized. They knew who they were. I don't know if they're shininess came through their pauper clothes or whatever it was, but they knew who they were and they didn't want to make them mad, so they fed them and they took care of them. Well, afterwards, Zeus and Hermes toasted the entire town except for Fred and Agnes. And Fred and Agnes, they turned into a couple of trees. You think, well, you know, that's kind of good payment. Well, the idea was because trees live a lot longer than men, so that was kind of their way of giving them some immortality. So they turned them into a couple of trees, and that is where they built this temple to Zeus and Hermes. And so they thought, and they're thinking, they've come back here again. We better treat them right. You know, we don't want them calling down fire from heaven. So they thought that, and that's why they thought that Paul and Barnabas were Hermes and Zeus. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, right there where the two trees were, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitude. So they just said, the gods are, you know, everybody's running through town. Hey, guess what? The gods are right outside of town. Let's go. And so the whole town's running out to the city limits so that they can see the gods, and they're all bringing some sacrifices because they're going to have themselves a church service. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran among the multitude, crying out. This verse 14, this is a very watershed moment for Paul and Barnabas. I mean, it's not that they would have necessarily had to have led them on, that they were Zeus and Hermes. But they could have just said, well, let's not, you know, after what happened in Iconium, let's just not cause any waves. You know, let's just let them do their thing right here, and then we'll go on to Derby. I mean, they could have done something like that. And as I say, this was a very watershed moment for them. This was a time, you know, this would have been a time of great trying, testing of them. Not as to whether or not they would say, oh, thank you for recognizing that we're gods. You know, not that that was so much a temptation, but just the temptation to not stand for the God. That was a big temptation. They would have had a lot of motivation to not cause ripples. And just, okay, let them have their time, and after all, we'll get a free Big Mac out of the deal. So, you know, it would have been a big temptation for them. But instead, they tore their clothes and ran in the multitude, and they cried out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature. We put on our togas one leg at a time, just like you do, you know. We're nothing special. The only thing is that we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. Turn away from Zeus. Turn away from Hermes. Turn away from idolatry. So they're saying this to all the idolaters with the priest right out in front of the priest, the pagan Zeus Hermes church. And they're saying this. And he said, but turn to the living God, not these dead, useless, vain, empty stone gods, but the one who made heaven, earth, and sea, and all the things in them. What are you doing? There's a God in heaven. Worship him. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Carl Sagan. You know, he had that show on PBS, Cosmos. And he was a very, I mean, he was a PhD. He was a doctor. Dr. Sagan. He was a very, very smart man. He was an astronomer, a planetary scientist, a cosmologist, an astrophysicist. He was an astrobiologist, and he was an author and a poet. I mean, Carl was smart. He was really smart. I mean, the books he read had over 500 pages in them. My books I read ain't got near that many pages, and they've got a lot of pictures in them, you know, and his books didn't have pictures. He was smart. He was the professor of astronomy at Harvard and Cornell. He's a doctor. He's smart. Listen, check this out. This is what he wrote. This is a smart man. A single human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information. How much information is 20 billion bits? What would be its equivalent if it were written down in an ordinary printed book in modern human language without pictures? 20 billion bits are the equivalent of about 3 billion letters. Now, if there are approximately 6 letters in an average word, that's more letters than my average word has, but if there are approximately 6 letters in the average word, the information content of a human chromosome corresponds to about 5 million words. If there are about 300 words on an ordinary page of printed type, this corresponds to about 2 million pages. If a typical book contains 500 such pages, see, that's the kind of books that Carl read, the information content of a single human chromosome corresponds to about 4,000 volumes. It's clear then that the chromosome contains an enormous library of information. And it's a single chromosome, a single human chromosome contains 4,500 page volumes. It's equally clear that so rich a library is required to specify an exquisitely constructed and intricately functioning an object as a human being. He is smart. In fact, all this information had led this very, very smart individual to come to the inarguable conclusion that it just happened. That's what man's knowledge has done. That's what, when men want to exchange the truth for a lie and worship the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, amen. That's what happens when man takes his smart and turns it inward. That's what happened when men try to replace God. They come away with the idea that it just happened. Well, they continue, who in bygone generations allowed nations to walk in their own ways. You know, this, the God that I'm coming to tell you about, Paul is saying, in the previous generations, you want to be a pagan, just be a pagan. He let you go on your own ways and so on and so forth. He lets you rebel if you wanted to. But now he came and died for your sins and he wants you to know about it. You know, God can make us obedient if he wanted to. That would take nothing from God. He can make every one of us bow down and worship him. But he loves us too much to do that, doesn't he? God could be a Calvinist if he wanted, and he could predestine us to whether we're going to go up or go down. He could do that if he wanted, and he wouldn't get any debate from us. But he loves us too much to do that. And so in times past, he's let the nations walk in their own ways. But nevertheless, verse 17, he did not leave himself without a witness. Even as he was allowing you guys to chase after your paganism, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, he was still giving you all kinds of evidences. You could go outside and you could look up into nature and you could see that there has to be a creator because there's a creation. And yet what they did and said was they just worshiped the creation rather than the creator. He said he's let you do that in times past. And he's filled, and even in that rebellion and even that obstinance and even in that idolatry, he's filled our hearts with food and gladness. You know, the way it would happen, they would grow some food and the food would come up and they saw that nourishment as evidence of God. And so they would grow some peas and the peas would come up and then they would worship the peas. And then they thought, well, you know, there's got to be some sort of a cause to the effect. I mean, I see the peas, but I can't really worship them because there's these little round green things. So they started worshiping the peas god. There's got to be a god of the peas. And then once they realized that there had to be a peas god, then they had to realize, well, you know, because sometimes the peas didn't grow. And so they figured that they had somehow made the peas god mad. So then they had to figure out some way to appease the peas god. And it just kind of worked in that sort of a cycle, you see. And so Paul is saying to them that that's the way you've done it all in times past. But now I want you to know the truth about it. And he delivered the gospel to them. And with these sayings, verse 18, they could scarcely remain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Even as they're doing this, it was all they could do to keep them from offering up some sort of hamburger on an altar for him. But then, as they're trying to fight these guys from worshiping them and sacrificing animals to them and calling them Zeus and Hermes, while all that's going on, some Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they're out there wanting to offer sacrifices to them, and these guys from Iconium and Antioch come over and says, no, they're not gods, they're religious fanatics, they're teaching false doctrine. And all the guys said, they are? They're not gods, they're whackballs. And so they all turned around and then they stoned Paul. You know, a minute ago they were worshiping him as a god, and now they've tried to stone him. They stoned him and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. We are so fickle. you can always tell how fickle people are by how well of a season OU is having. Okay, when they're having a good season, you see those OU flags flying from every hood. When they're not having a good season, you'll see OSU flags flying from every hood. You know, I mean, it's just like, just as the wind blows, that's just the way the people go. People are so fickle. I mean, just, you know, look at the rise and fall and the change that happens with presidential popularity polls. They can escalate and de-escalate overnight just for no reason. Why is that? Because we're fickle. You know, because if we're not glommed onto the truth, then we will be swaying to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes down the road. By the way, there is, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells a story starting with verse 2. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, whether out of the body, I don't know, God knows, but such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, I've heard many, in fact, this week as I was reading this, I read many commentaries, good commentaries, ones that I rely on quite a bit. I listened to a lot of audio teachings on this subject, I was surprised by how many of them are drawing a connection between this experience of Paul's, because he ends up changing over from third person to first person. We know that's his experience. But they connect that to our text in Acts 14. Here's the thing. It says that I knew a man who 14 years ago. So Paul tells us when this happened. His first missionary journey happened around AD 48. It was between 46 and 48, but we'll just, AD 48 is what the general consensus is. And yet 2 Corinthians wasn't written until AD 56, 8 years later. So he couldn't have been talking about the same experience. You know, Paul is talking about something that happened I don't know how to divide that to come to the numbers, six years earlier. I don't think he's talking about the same thing. Not that it matters much, but this experience, he may have been dead when he was left on the road outside of Lystra. He may have been dead. He may have got caught up to the third heaven, and he may have seen things that were inexpressible and awful for him to repeat. He may have. I just don't think that's what he's talking about here. Or he may have not been dead. He may have just been that they thought he was dead. I don't know. But he was left for dead. It says in verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, you know, so they stone him, leave him for dead, and then all the disciples just kind of gathering around him in a circle, and they're looking down, and he says, I think he's dead. Looks dead to me. And they all thought he was dead, you know, and so they picked him up, they started picking him up, but before they could, he stood up himself, and he got up, and he kind of shook all the dust and everything off of his cloak, and he straightened, pulled the straw out of his hair, and he turned around and looked at Lister and said, I'm out of here, and he just kind of headed off down. No, he got up, and turned around and looked at Lystra and walked right back down, right back into the city again. Isn't that amazing? I mean, he rose up and went into the city, and then the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. He could have gone that day, but he just went back into the town and waited until the next day. I mean, what would we have done? If we had been stoned, I don't know if you've ever been hit in the head with a rock, but that hurts. I don't know if you've ever been hit in the head with so many rocks that they thought you were dead. I think that would hurt a lot more. And then for him to go up and go right back toward the people that had just done that to him, when he's going to go to Derby tomorrow anyway, you know, we'll just catch the next bus, not wait for the one for tomorrow. What would we have done? You know, me, that is my flesh, thinks I would tuck tail and ran because I know me. And maybe I would have. Maybe I would be surprised too. I think sometimes we could be we short sell God in us. You know, if the Holy Spirit dwells in us and we're yielded to Him, He will do amazing things to us. And I think sometimes we sell Him a little short in that regard. Maybe I would have tucked tail and run. Maybe I've been surprised. Maybe Paul was saying, man, I can't believe I walked back into town, you know, after he did it. Maybe. You know, here's what Paul says about it when he was writing to Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 2:13, this is his very last piece of literature he ever wrote, very last epistle. He said, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And all we have to do is keep our eyes on Him, and we don't have to worry about our reaction to these sort of things will be. And we might even be surprised. I know I have been, because I know me. And I don't do things that aren't cowardly. But God in me does some greatly courageous things. Never underestimate the God who dwells in you. And I think that would be the lesson from verse 20. Let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank You that You are God, that You are Lord on high, that You have created all things, that heaven and earth cannot contain You. You are outside of this created universe. And yet You have condescended to be part of this creation. You have condescended even to the point of taking on human form and taking the judgment that is owed by each and every human being. You took that judgment to Yourself as though You Yourself had committed those sins. And Lord, in Your humanity, You defeated death. Heaven and earth can't contain You, and neither can the grave. And You defeated death, and You rose on the third day, and You have promised eternal life to all who will exchange the lie for a truth and worship You, the blessed God, forever. Amen. And it's in Your name that we ask these things. Amen.